Turn with me to Romans chapter 11. We have two more in terms of the planning, and Lord willing, two more weeks' sermons, including today in Romans 11, that larger section of Romans 9 to 11, and then into 12. And at 12:1, as you may know, the letter turns very practical, as Paul's letters do. Oftentimes there's this grand section of doctrine, and then it gets practical. You get sort of a "so therefore." You think of Ephesians 4:1, "therefore, brothers and sisters." And Romans 12:1 is like that in Romans. But two more weeks in these deeper waters of Romans 9 through 11, at the end of 11, under the title, which comes from the text, "The Kindness and Severity of God." We remember that in Romans 11, Paul is focused on the question of the salvation of Israel. The salvation of Israel. It began in verse 1 with the question, has God rejected his people? And the answer there was no. And the rest of the chapter is explanation, expansion, and defense. And the reason this question and issue matters is because of the question of God's faithfulness in general. If God is not faithful to his promises, which are many and significant, if God is not faithful to his promises to Israel, then we have no basis for trusting that he'll be faithful to his promises to us. In fact, the connection is even closer. What Paul reminds us of teaching in this chapter is that, in fact, Christians are grafted into Israel. Paul has been on about this since chapter 2 when he wrote, "For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter." So he's been writing about this all the way through. Even so, in Romans chapter 11, Paul is still concerned about the future then of ethnic Israel, his brothers and sisters, as he's written, according to the flesh. His brothers and sisters according to the flesh. In light of Israel's historic and widespread and ongoing rejection of Jesus, the Messiah, does God yet have a plan for them? Does God have a plan yet for ethnic Israel? Did they stumble in order that they might finally and forever fall? And what we'll see today is that even all of this falls under God's sovereign plan. Yes, his absolute and meticulous sovereignty over all things, and then including his sovereignty over his plan to save a people for himself. What this means in this case is that Israel's historic and present barrenness has brought great blessing to the Gentiles, to us, by God's design. That Israel has stumbled has been for a purpose. And Paul will lay out for us what is a very clear pattern, a kind of redemptive historical pendulum swing between the glorious blessings of God's mercy to the Jews and to the Gentiles, each in turn finally resulting in a great ingathering of the fullness of God's people at the end. Let's pray again, then we'll read Romans 11:11-24, and then we'll see about all this. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Every word is sufficient and intended for our encouragement, our upbuilding, for rebuke, for exhortation. And so these words, though it may seem distant to us, about Israel, about ethnic Israel, about the end of the age, everything seems distant at first. But oh, how crucial are these truths. And we know that because you've put them here for us. And so we thank you for your word. Your word is truth. And we pray that as Jesus prayed, that you would sanctify us by the truth. that you would help us to see, that you would help us to grow in our knowledge and our understanding of you and our understanding of your great salvation, which you give by your grace through Christ for all who trust in him. And so help us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans 11:11 through 24. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now, I am speaking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted, contrary to nature, into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? The holy and inerrant Word of God. In 2 points today, let me divide them up for you, tell you the journey here, and then we'll tackle them. Number one, I'll give the names when we get to them, but number one is verses 11 to 16. We'll take that chunk first, and the main ideas of this section of Scripture will be in these verses. First, that Israel stumbled, but not ultimately. You want to take note of that. Second, through Israel's trespass, her unbelief, salvation comes to the Gentiles. And then third, that this is meant by God, Paul understands this, to drive Israel to jealousy so that the salvation of Jews and Gentiles means ultimately in the end riches for the whole world, Jews and Gentiles together. That's all in 11 through 16, our first point. The second point then is 17 to 24, where we'll see Paul comparing Gentiles to wild olive shoots grafted into cultivated olive trees. And Paul then says that Gentiles should not be arrogant or proud of their status. Like, we're in the olive tree. Look what we did. No. They have life because the root of the tree, Israel, nourishes them. Instead, Gentiles should fear, because if God did not spare unbelieving Israel, then neither will he spare Gentiles if they don't continue in God's kindness. And finally, this almost inexplicable belief on Paul's part, which is a claim, which is the truth of God's word, that God has the power to graft Israel back in at the end, which he'll go on about in our text for next week even more. This sets up that final teaching of Paul regarding Israel and that rising in worship that we'll see at the end of chapter 11, Lord willing, next week. So that first point, let's give it a title, verses 11 to 16, through Israel to the Gentiles, but not yet finished with Israel. Through Israel to the Gentiles, but not yet finished with Israel. That's long, isn't it? Wouldn't fit like on a, it wouldn't be a good song title, but as a sermon point title, it's not bad. Verse 11, through Israel's trespass, that's her unbelief, salvation has come to the Gentiles. We see that working out in a couple of ways in the New Testament. First, Israel stumbled over Jesus himself, right? Most Israelites, it seemed, according to the witness of the gospel writers, they liked to listen to Jesus and watch his miracles. They followed him around, John 6, in great numbers, but hesitated to follow him. Most, if not almost all, said, "Isn't he amazing?" But very few said, almost none said, "I believe. I surrender." Most Jewish religious leaders and teachers of the law criticized and condemned Jesus. The exceptions, perhaps like Nicodemus, kept it secret even, that they didn't criticize and condemn Jesus. They went to him in the dark of night and said, tell me about this. And you get that great discourse in John 3, you must be born again. Are you not a teacher of the law and you don't know these things? John 3. And the religious leaders, the Jewish religious leaders and teachers of the law, they eventually planned and orchestrated the murder of Jesus, didn't they? Through the Romans. Although they didn't intend for it, their sins brought salvation to the nations. And second, then during Paul's journeys, he preached where first? As I've said and pointed out again and again, through preaching through Acts years ago and now in Romans, it comes up here and there. He preached first in the Jewish synagogues, in every place he stopped. And most listeners rejected the gospel. And then Paul turned to the Gentiles who believed in numbers and in record numbers, you may say. And this is throughout Acts, for example, 13, 14, 18, 19. It's just this broken record. Go to the Jews, rejected, beaten. Go to the Gentiles, reception. Israel's unbelief inadvertently then fueled the Gentile mission by driving Paul into the streets, which is where he was headed anyways, but they pushed it and fueled it. Through Israel to the Gentiles. Paul concludes then, verses 11, 12 we want to add. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, so just the premise is that through Israel, salvation comes to the Gentiles. That's established. Salvation is of the Jews, but what comes through the Jews is the light of the world, the light to the Gentiles. But then we get this phrase at the end of verse 12. how much more will there, we're still talking about Israel there, full inclusion mean? And remember from in verse 11, through their trespass salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. We're still aiming, the gospel, the apostles, God himself, still aiming at the Jews. Paul sees that when Jews see Gentiles enjoying the benefits of salvation, they will turn to Jesus. When? Well, we're not there yet, but there will be some hints of this. So in verse 11, we're told that while Israel has stumbled, Israel has not fallen. Their present condition, even present judgment, is less than final. Through Israel's sin, salvation comes to the Gentiles, and Gentile salvation, in turn, makes Israel jealous. You see this pendulum swinging. And in verse 12, the pendulum swing continues. Yet Israel's sin is described as bringing blessings to the Gentiles, while Israel's loss becomes the Gentiles' gain. But is it done swinging in God's sovereign plan, now that we're in this part of the story, this part of the plan? Is it done swinging? Swung to the Gentiles and that's it? Well, no. It's not finished with Israel. God isn't finished with Israel. Paul makes this reference there again to, quote, their full inclusion. Their full inclusion. Some massive future blessing for ethnic Israel. I don't know how else you would take that. I'm not sure. I feel boxed in, and to say that is clear. Their full inclusion. How much more? So in the future, there will be a full inclusion of ethnic Israelites. So I'm saying some massive future blessing in Christ, through Christ, to God for ethnic Israel. Then in Romans, we'll keep on about that. Then in Romans 11, 13, and 14, Paul clarifies verses 11 and 12 by asserting that he wishes, he doesn't want you to think that he's not the apostle of the Gentiles. He, in fact, is. That's what he's doing. So he asserts that he wishes to magnify his ministry to the Gentiles without neglecting the Jews, and for a purpose. Let's look at 13 and 14 again. They read, "Now I am speaking to you, Gentiles, inasmuch that then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry with a purpose, in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them in the interim." So Paul magnifies or glorifies his ministry, points it out, wants you to know about it, wants to have a God-centered pride in it, if you will. His ministry to Gentiles by giving himself to it. He gives himself to God's mission for him, unreservedly. I'm going to the Gentiles. He devoted his direct energies and his strategic planning to the task of announcing the gospel to the world, knowing that God had appointed him to be the apostle to the Gentiles. He carries the message of the light to the Gentiles, Jesus Christ, so that Gentiles might be saved. But he adds here that he's always had a secondary goal, which I suppose isn't discussed much because people don't often sort of wander into Romans 11. It's kind of one of the dark corners of the New Testament, if you will. Like, we don't really know what's in there, something about Israel. Well, Paul says here he's always had a secondary goal in going to the Gentiles. And what is it? To stir Israel to jealousy. See, they're coming to God. They're seeing the blessings of the Messiah. That the Jews would be stirred to jealousy, to seek God's favor again as Jews hear and reject the good news of Jesus, but then watch Gentiles come to Jesus and enjoy the benefits of life with God. Now, continuing to think about the Jews, Paul writes in verse 15, "For if their rejection," that's God rejecting them on the basis of their unbelief. So God's action here is based on Israel's refusing the gospel. So for if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance, so there we are again, he's talking about some future acceptance, mean but life from the dead? And we can see here that Paul never had a final and absolute rejection of Israel in mind, having said earlier in verse 1 that God had not rejected his people, meaning he'd not ultimately rejected them. They're rejected now in the sense of rejecting because they rejected Christ. But there will be acceptance in the future. Well, what if this thing, that when that happens, whatever that means, we'll say more later and then next week too. What's this thing about it being or meaning life from the dead? What will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? Well, here's where I land on that. There's a few options, but let me just tell you where I land on it for time's sake. Paul is signaling here an unprecedented time of gospel expansion among the Jews. Evangelistic fruit near the end. Many Israelites at that time coming to Christ and once again into the favor and blessing of God. There will be a great increase of Jews coming to Christ at the end, a future restoration of Israel's present loss. They're in rejection now. They're rejecting Christ now, and God rejects them. But there will be an acceptance, and it will mean life from the dead. What's that signaling? Something at the end. Something at the end, when Jesus comes. Paul expands on and really grounds this hope through a double metaphor. Verse 16, dough and root. So the first one, if the dough offered as first fruits is holy. And just to remind you, from Numbers 15, Israel was directed to give the first fruits of the grain harvest as an offering to the Lord, which then consecrated the whole harvest. So if the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. They'd understand, they would have understood this. And now the other metaphor. And if the root, and here we think we might say this is the beginning of God's covenant work. He plants the tree. And what is that initial planting? Well, it's the patriarch, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. If the root is holy, God's initial covenant building, choosing Israel, so are the branches. This is an argument for saying that there will be an acceptance of Jews at the end. God's initiating covenant work in and among his people Israel consecrates the whole project forever. That's Paul's point here. Let me say that again. Paul's point here. God's initiating covenant work in and among his people Israel consecrates the whole project forever. So as Paul sees things, putting verses 15 and 16 together, the present remnant of Jewish believers make up the first fruits of a much larger harvest. Just as Jesus Christ, as the first fruits of those who have died, represents and guarantees the resurrection of those who belong to him, Paul writing in 1 Corinthians 15 of all of that, so the elect remnant of Jewish Israel represents and assures a vast ingathering to Christ of Jewish Israel, ethnic Israelites, at the end. Because he made a down payment on them at the beginning. The presence of a believing remnant then guarantees a future conversion of some mass of Israelites. We don't know what that means or what that will look like. We know that it will be through Christ. because no one comes to the Father except through me. There is no name under heaven or on the earth by which men must be saved but that of Jesus Christ. So it will be through Christ. In Paul's day, Israel had indeed stumbled with only an elect remnant remaining. He's argued for that. He's shown that. But the presence of an elect remnant is the guarantee that Israel did not fall beyond recovery and some massive inheritance is coming, is what he's saying. Now, section 2, or I should say point 2, verses 17 to 24. Let's give it a title. One broken off, another grafted in, the former grafted in again. I say it again. One broken off, another grafted in, the former grafted in again. That's the title. Again, long and unwieldy, I know, but it's hard to get that. I'm trying to get you to see that pendulum swing. First the Jews, then through the Jews to the Gentiles. Make the Jews jealous. Gather in the Gentiles. Make them jealous. At the end, gather in a bunch of Jews. That together, through the one Spirit, the one people of God comes to the one God. So fascinating chapter. All right, so Paul develops now in these verses that one of those two metaphors, right? He leaves the one behind and he grabs hold of the branches one, the root and the branch metaphor, and he fleshes that out now with some application for proud Gentile believers, like maybe you and me. So there were some in Rome looking down on the Jews, thinking they're better because somehow they got into the club and the Jews are rejecting Jesus. The metaphor lets Paul say that the Gentiles shouldn't be proud. They shouldn't be arrogant of their status, as if they are the ones who got themselves into the club based on some status or work, or perhaps we could say because of their parentage. Well, that sounds like what the Israelites were doing. No, don't make that mistake, Gentile Christians. They have life. The Gentiles, believers, because the root of the tree, Israel, nourishes them. You have been grafted into the family. There's only ever been one people of God. Did you know that? Instead, Gentiles should fear. Because if God did not spare unbelieving Israel, then neither will he spare Gentiles if they don't, quote, continue in God's kindness. If they stumble, they will be cut off as Israel was. Finally, God has the power to graft Israel in again, he finishes with in that flourish. Well, let's read it. Let's read it again, giving you the lay of the land. We've walked through 11 through 16. Let's start in 16 then and get the metaphor again, and then let's read 17 to 24. Then we'll work it out a little bit. If the dough, verse 16, if the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump, and if the root is holy, so are the branches. Okay, let's carry that in, 17. But if some of the branches were broken off, now those would be unbelieving ethnic Israelites. And you, although a wild olive shoot, so now those are believing Gentiles. That's you, if you're a believer today. We're grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree. Do not be arrogant toward the branches that have been broken off. If you are, remember it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, verse 19, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. You might add a little tone to it to get the sense. That is true, he says. But they were broken off because of their unbelief. But you, remember, if it's true, You stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then, verse 22, the kindness and the severity of God. Severity towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. He's repeating that. Verse 23 and 24. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted back in. For God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature in the metaphor into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the ethnic Israelites, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? This is fascinating. God broke the Jews off his people and ingrafted Gentiles. This ingrafting hardly warrants arrogance or boasting, since God is the one doing all of this. He's the primary actor, not the Gentiles, and since the branch still depends on the root. You didn't do it. And besides, what you've been grafted into by God is what supports you, not you it. You're doubly wrong for having pride in your status as a Christian. So Paul warns the Roman Gentile Christians to beware of arrogance and pride. This would only be to repeat the tragic error of the Jews. We are this and we are that and we have this and this is our father and look at our bloodline and here's my ancestry.com thing and look at how important I am. Well, that's what you would be doing. Which would prove that you're not grafted in. Gentiles have no reason to be proud that they are where Israel once stood. This is because salvation is a gift entirely through and through. Gentile Christians cannot appeal to any merit in this, for the Jews, quote, were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. And Paul writes elsewhere, faith, too, is a gift. And all's faith is a looking to the one who accomplished it all on our behalf when we weren't even looking. The Jews disbelieved, and the Gentiles believed, nothing more. And Paul applies the lesson, so do not become proud, but instead fear, for if God did not spare those unbelieving natural branches, neither will he spare you if you prove to be an unbeliever just the same. Pride is senseless, for it is a gift from God to count or reckon faith as righteousness in his court. Besides, Gentiles would have nothing if the root of the tree Israel did not nourish them. It's not you who identify and feed the family, but the family you. The correct posture is fear then, not pride, because if God did not spare unbelieving Israel, neither will he spare Gentiles if they don't, quote, continue in God's kindness. That is to say, if Gentile professing believers show that they take pride in their position, their perceived position, as if it has something to do with themselves, they will prove that they have made the same tragic error as the ethnic Jews who rejected Christ in favor of standing before God on the basis of their own religious position and performance, their works, their blood, instead of entirely upon God's grace. And whoever does this, Jew or Gentile, God rejects them. The kindness and severity of God. There's a word on that. I want to say a word about three things here as we move towards the end. One is the kindness and severity of God. Another is that business of continuing in God's kindness. So that's the necessity of continuing in the faith as proof of genuine God-wrought faith. And then the third thing I want to just comment on is this dramatic reversal in verses 23 and 24. So I'll take them in order. The kindness and severity of God. J.I. Packer wrote that, quote, "The habit of disassociating God's goodness or kindness from his severity is a principal cause of confusion about God." Isn't that right? The denial of God's severity erases all need to fear God and leaves, quote-unquote, believers with a, we might say, little g, God, who never wants anything bad to happen but is too weak to make it so. He means well but can't protect anyone. And if anything bad happens, he's not going to do anything about it because he's nothing but kindness and softness. Oh, few doubt that God is kind, but many deny his severity, his justice, even though he says that he will, quote, by no means clear the guilty. The guilty are in his crosshairs for a day at the end. He is slow to anger and gives humans time to repent. But his patience has limits, and then his judgment arrives, and it is severe. And if you don't believe it, you don't believe in the God of the Bible. The second thing, the necessity of continuing in the faith as proof of genuine God-wrought faith. This is hammered home in the closing words of verse 22. He's at least giving voice to it here. He said, provided you continue in his kindness, otherwise you too will be cut off. There at least we have the piece that says, if you don't continue in the faith, if you don't continue walking in Christ, repenting and believing, you'll be cut off. The real Christian is the one who is a Christian at the end. So there's that much there. This thread cannot be dismissed as an idle one. Paul often warns his readers of the necessity of continuing in the faith in order to be saved. It's in 1 Corinthians and Galatians and Colossians and 1 Thessalonians. It's a theme he touched on again and again. You must continue, provided you continue, if you continue. You see, he saw many people profess Christ and walk away, haven't you? Haven't you? He saw elders that he placed walk away. One should never conclude from Paul's teaching on divine election that he downplayed the necessity of human beings continuing to exercise faith in order to obtain the end salvation. You must continue to the end. These are seriously intended warnings for professing believers, because professing believers might not be believers. Those who do not continue in faith will face God's judgment because they'll show that their faith was never true faith, that they were never saved to begin with. In this, Paul certainly agrees with the author of the letter to the Hebrews. If he isn't, in fact, the author of Hebrews, I don't think he is, but nevertheless, thought I'd sneak that in there. Hebrews 3, quote, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God, but exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Now here it is. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Listen to that again. For we have come to share in Christ. I might say, it's all true, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. That proves it was real here. That is to say, at the end, if we are holding fast by God's grace, it will prove that it was God's grace that wrought in us a saving faith at the beginning. Perseverance proves preservation. So you made it to the end. Guess what? He kept you. He keeps. And so those who are kept to the end, they are those who prove true. Fall short, deny Christ, fall away. This proves that it was never real. And so we never conclude that some of those that God elected will fail to continue in the faith. No. We believe Christ. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and of them I will lose none. Not even one. When we look at it retrospectively, we discover that those who fail to persevere thereby reveal that they were never actually part of the elect community. But we must beware of imposing this retrospective comment upon the warning so that they lose their function for believers. This is the Bible saying, be careful, be warned, professing believers. You must depend on Christ. You must make it to the end. Yes, He keeps. But are you repenting? Are you trusting? Are you walking? Are you bearing fruit? Dead faith will not make it at the end. Dead faith is not God-wrought saving faith. Faith without works is dead, brothers and sisters. We must take seriously the words of this text that if we fall away, that card in your pocket, baptized in 73, will do you no good. You will face final judgment apart from Christ. Those who brush aside the warnings as unnecessary, concluding that they are protected from God's wrath no matter how they behave or how much they sin, oh, you are in danger. You're presuming upon God's grace, and if you persist in that belief, you will prove that you don't know Christ. The third thing before a conclusion, I mentioned the dramatic reversal then in verses 23 and 24, much more briefly here. Again here, Paul clearly anticipates a dramatic reversal of Israel's present condition of being cut off from the messianic root. Since reception of the inheritance depends upon God's mercy and not good works, if and when some large ingathering of ethnic Israel through faith occurs as a result of God's mercy on them, the natural branches can be easily grafted back into the root. God is more than powerful enough and gracious enough to do that. If He can do it for you, Gentile, how much more could He do it for the ethnic Israelites who come to Christ? And if that root is capable of sustaining those wild olive branches, the natural branches will flourish there quite nicely when God says so, once He returns them to the root. We're going to see, He says some off-the-wall thing like, and then all Israel will be saved. That's coming. Not today. So this is what Paul sees then. Jew and Gentile together in Christ. Massive blessings at the end. One people. Now, a conclusion. I wanted to share something with you briefly from Piper, John Piper. He had something in a sermon of his on this from 20 years ago, and I wanted to close with it. He just has this little section in there that I thought was so well done. It's called What This Does and Does Not Mean. What This Does and Does Not Mean. And I thought it was helpful. So I'm closing with it. Then I'll say amen. What this does and does not mean. Two things. This does not mean that Israel will be saved any other way than the way Gentiles are saved. They will be saved by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone, by God's grace alone. And two, this does not mean that any Jew can boast in his ethnic Jewishness and claim to have a saving advantage over anyone. Verse 20 drives this home. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. Some have asked, he goes on, why did God choose to save the Gentiles by means of the hardening of Israel? Did that cross your mind? Why this way? Why did God choose to save the Gentiles by means of the hardening of Israel? Why does verse 11 say, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles? Here's one answer. God meant to teach all the nations and Israel herself that Jewishness gives no individual a claim on God. God has made this crystal clear by the hardening and stumbling of ethnic Israel. Gentiles are to learn from this that salvation is totally by grace through faith and not based on anyone's ethnic, cultural, or religious background. God can break off boasting Jewish branches, and God can break off boasting Gentile branches. We stand fast only by grace through faith, not by works or ethnic connections, Jewish or Gentile. All of this is designed by God to demonstrate, first, that he can and will save ethnic Israel without being bound to save anyone in ethnic Israel who demands to be saved because he's part of ethnic Israel. And to demonstrate, secondly, that God can and will save Gentiles who are not in ethnic Israel if they trust Christ alone in his finished work on our behalf. In other words, all of redemptive history is designed from beginning to end to put a stop to human boasting in Jewishness or over Jewishness or in Gentile ethnicity or over Gentile ethnicity. Free and sovereign grace stops boasting and leads to humble, brokenhearted gratitude and worship, as we'll see in our text for next week. He's preaching the same thing as me at that point. Romans 11:36, and I close with it. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. It is the truth, and we're so grateful for explaining what you've done in ways that we can understand and helping us with your spirit to understand. Pray, Father, that you would take these truths deep in us, particularly of your grace, apart from works. You have spun that crystal, as it were, in the light a number of ways in Romans to show that it is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, apart from works or any basis in us. How many ways have you said it, O God? And I pray that we would understand. That all praise would be to you for such a great salvation as the one that you provide, the only one, through the one mediator between God and men, Christ Jesus, our Lord. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.